Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be in the house of the Lord with his people, and I'm thankful for how he has led us through this week, and here we have the opportunity again to sit under the authority of his word. I always love it when we have some of our global partners come. It refreshes our vision that we have a God who is going to reign victoriously over all the nations, and as we look around us, you know, we see needs and we see possibilities and then imagine areas where there's just no church that even to meet those needs and possibilities. And so that's why we continue to partner and send people out. That's good for us to hear. I hope you stay around at 11 a.m., at least at the beginning of the hour, and stay in this room and get to hear a fuller report on what's happening in Cambodia as Charlotte is with us here this morning. Encourage you to make sure your cell phones are turned to silent as we begin this morning so we don't have any distractions. And yes, I'm looking forward to being in the Walk for Life on Saturday, and let's just pray that we would be those with a loving prophetic voice to help create a culture of life all throughout society. From the moment of creation to the time of natural death, that we would value life and long for the day when not only abortion will be illegal, but it will be unthinkable because it will be such a life-affirming culture. We serve a big God. He has reversed social evils in the past, and he is capable of doing so again. So let's be faithful in our prayers, asking him to do so. This morning, as we begin, I make a plea to remember, you know, last week we talked about love for God and love for neighbor, and it was to be all comprehensive in our love for God. And I begin with that point this morning, because as we begin, I'm going to ask you to really engage your thinking. And focus on trying to grasp some of the great truths of God. We're going to explain something this morning that is really important. It's in the text, but sometimes it's a little hard for us to wrap our minds around. It's simply foundational for us as Christians that Jesus Christ is both truly God and truly man in one person. Now, admittedly, there's some mystery there, but in order to be the Savior of all who believe, Jesus needed to be the perfect mediator between God and man. He needed to be able to represent man before God and God before man. And so we wrestle with that idea because our finite minds just can't always grasp the divine. In the history of the church, this whole idea of who Jesus is and how to understand him has created a lot of discussion. And there's tendencies that have happened in church history to either so emphasize his humanity that we fail to understand and emphasize his divinity, or to do the opposite. We so emphasize his divinity that we fail to emphasize his humanity. And we're called as Christians to ride on that horse of truth and resist the temptation to fall off onto one side or the other, because both are heresies. We end up with something that is less than the biblical view of God as one man and the one person of Christ, truly God and truly man. And usually when false religions start, cults, sects, it's usually at that point some false teaching about Jesus. And so I'm asking you to really wrestle with this morning as we think about this truth, because after all, we're dealing with God. The things of God, the infinite mind of God, and our finite minds trying to grasp it. And the fact remains is that Jesus is incomparable. There's nothing or no one like him in all of human history. In fact, all of creation. And so we don't even really have anything to compare him to because he's incomparable. No one has ever been truly God and truly man in one person. And so if we feel a little bit overwhelmed, it is good for us to do that. And so as the church has wrestled with it down through the ages, we want to wrestle with him. And in the 5th century, there was a council that was held to try to define this issue. It was at the council in Chalcedon in the 5th century in Asia Minor, where the leaders of the church got together and they began to debate, how do we understand this? How can we put in writing to understand who is this one that we worship? Who is this glorious Christ? And after declaring that God is truly man, truly God, They explained how this can be. And this is part of what they wrote. That Jesus is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures. These two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, yes, that's a mouthful. That's something really to wrestle with. And this is not usually how I begin a sermon, with such a rigorous thought that stretches our minds. And that's why I'm making an appeal this morning, as we are called to love God with our minds, that we say, God, help us to understand you in a deeper way. And the reason why I'm belaboring this point is that's our text for this morning. How are we going to understand in a deeper way that Jesus is truly God and truly man? And so with that, as Jesus is preparing now to answer the questions that his opponents have been throwing at him, he's been asked a series of questions, and with great brilliance and wisdom, he has answered them, and he has defeated his opponents. But now he's going to turn the tables on his opponents by asking the most important question of all: what do you think about the Christ? And so it's with that, then, that I invite you to stand for the passage that we will study this morning, Matthew 22. Verses 41 to 46. And the Holy Word of God says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." As we receive the word of the Lord this morning, may he give us understanding to grow deeper in this one that we love and adore, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Please be seated. And let's pray. Lord, we are thankful this morning that we have a God that overwhelms us, that we have a Savior that surpasses even the depths of our understanding. And it's good for us, Father, to just throw ourselves into your arms and just recognize that because you are God, that we need you. And we want to just bask in your abundance and in your love and in your truth. And this morning, in these holy and sacred moments, would you be our teacher and speak to us? We truly desire to understand in a deeper way, who is this that we proclaim? Our Lord, our Savior. So help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding through your word as you teach and guide us by your Spirit, as we do all this in the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've seen in recent weeks, there's been this ongoing struggle. As the opponents of Jesus, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes, have all been throwing questions at him. And most of these events, we've been taking our time to move through the passage, but it helps us to understand the intensity of the encounters when we realize that all that we've looked at in Matthew 22 and in most of Matthew 21 happened on one day. And in rapid-fire fashion, these questions are coming at Jesus one after the other from different opponents, probably on Tuesday of that first Holy Week. And Jesus is answering the Sadducees, and he's answering the Pharisees, and he's answering the scribes, and he's showing wisdom that he is the one who knows the word, who knows the plan of God, who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And now he's going to turn the tables on them. He's going to ask them a question. In fact, it will be one question that will become three questions as he answers or asks the question of who he is as the Christ and the Messiah. And so we get ready to begin our time in the Word this morning. I encourage you to turn to your sermon outline if you've not already done so. Turn on the church app. Begin to take notes. Look for someone that you can share these things with this week. To those of you joining us online this morning, we say good morning. Please receive our greetings to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we have this opportunity to be together. And pray with us and study with us as we go through this passage this morning. And I encourage you, wherever you might be, to open your copy of God's Word and let's study it together here in Matthew 22. And our first major point this morning is Jesus, David's ultimate son. Jesus, David's ultimate son. And our text begins in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. And as we've said several times in previous weeks, these conversations are taking place one after the other in rapid-fire fashion in the temple. It is the week of the Passover. Crowds have gathered from all over the place. There's not a room to be found to stay in. People are coming up with creative lodging situations as they try to stay there for the week and try to procure the animals that they need for the different sacrifices. The Pharisees in this situation, they have listened in on a number of different conversations, now realize they're outfoxed. They're trying to figure out what to do with this itinerant rabbi from Galilee. And as they're standing considering what to do, before they can even move away, Jesus will ask them a question. He's not going to let them get away with a hit-and-run type scenario where they give a question and run off. He's going to answer a question with a question of his own. And so in verse 42, it says, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? It's a most important question. It cuts right to the heart of the issue concerning Jesus and his relationship with the people of his day, why he came to earth, what he came to accomplish. And he asked the question, what do you think about Christ? It's in fact the most important question that anyone can ask and answer. What do you make of the Christ? What do you think about Jesus of Nazareth? And it's how we respond to that question that determines where we will spend eternity. Now, as a reminder, as we think about when he asked about the Christ, what does the word mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word Christos. It means the anointed one. In Hebrew, El Mashiach, the anointed one. It's the same word in both languages. It means the one who's been set apart, the one who has a special anointing of God to accomplish a specific task. And we know that the Jews had long awaited the coming of the Messiah. But their expectations were far different. They were expecting a military leader. They were expecting someone to confront their oppressors. And Jesus was a very different type of Messiah, and that's why there was so much conflict going on between him and the religious leaders. What do you think about the Christ? What kind of Christ are you expecting? Whose son is he? From where does the Christ come? From what family line is he associated with? And in many ways, this would not be a difficult question for the Jews to answer because, after all, they understood enough to know in their teaching that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And so they said to him, the son of David. That was a common idea. They expected it to be from David. But Jesus has to push them to clarify what is it that they understand because they had a different understanding. So first, what did they mean by son of David? What was their understanding when they said it? Well, they thought that the son of David that would come would be a robust military leader, a nationalistic leader who would set them free from the oppression of the Romans that were over them, from the high taxation that they expected. They thought that their biggest problems were political and economic. But Jesus would come with a very different solution to a very different problem. For him, their greatest problem was not associated with anything political or military, it was spiritual. And just in one of the first announcements we have of Jesus is that he will save his people from their sins. And we do well to keep our focus on the main and plain things of Jesus, that he brought the greatest solution to our greatest problem, which was our separation from God and his holy wrath that he must pour out against sin and against sinners. And so we can understand why the religious leaders were not very happy when some people began to get glimpses of, oh, this son of David perhaps is different than someone who will free us from political oppression, who will free us from overtaxation. We can do a quick summary through the Gospel of Matthew and see the different instances where people referred to Jesus as the Son of David. We see two blind men in chapter 9 who cry out and say, "Son of David, let us see." And we saw at that time that the giving of sight to the blind was the first sign of the Messiah, as recorded in the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 12 and verse 23, the crowd cries out as a blind and mute man is suddenly able to speak and cries out the praises of God. And they say, "This is the Son of David." It was the cry on the lips of the Canaanite woman who came and pleaded on behalf of her daughter. And Jesus reminded her that "I was sent first to the house of Israel to give them the bread. And all I have for you is crumbs right now." And we looked at how that will expand and be more. But what crumbs? When she was healed and she was delivered and she said, "You're the Son of David." We saw two more blind men in chapter 20 who cry out and say, "Son of David, heal us, we want to see." And then as Jesus is coming in, after he's come into the city, and children who repeat things that they have been hearing are crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And it was causing such a disturbance among the religious leaders that they said, "Tell your children to be quiet." And he said, "They're only doing what they've been ordained to do, which is to have the praise of God flow off their lips." And if we look at the parallel situation in Luke, Jesus says, "Well, if they stop crying out, then the rocks are going to cry out." And so our goal every time when we come every Sunday morning when we gather is to worship so the rocks don't cry out, because God will get his praise. And let's be involved in giving him the praise that is due. So the religious leaders are not happy because some people are starting to get an understanding of a Son of David who is different than what they expected. And it would be highlighted then on that first, what we call Palm Sunday, as Jesus approaches the city and the crowd cries out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." But they misunderstood who the Son of David was. But they've misunderstood a lot of things. And Jesus will not allow their misunderstanding to deter him in accomplishing of his mission. Jesus knows the prophets. He knows the promises concerning him. He knows what was promised back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where a son of David would receive an eternal kingdom and reign over the people of God. And David, who was the king, perhaps the highest king in the history of Israel up until the time of Jesus, said there was promised a son who would come and would do something even greater. Solomon, of course, was a powerful king for a while, but the golden age, as it were, that began with David began to tarnish under Solomon. And eventually the kingdom would turn to rust as Rehoboam and Jeroboam split up Israel, and we have this long, unfortunate history. So the Pharisees were correct, at least somewhat, in saying that the Christ was the Son of David, but once again, they didn't get the full point. They thought they were in the position of studying and teaching the Word of God. They thought they had the position between God and man, but they missed the point of who the Son of David would truly be. He would be a special figure who would be both human and divine. And thus we get to our next major point, which is Jesus, David's sovereign Lord. And so Jesus accepts their declaration that the Messiah is the Son of David, but he knows their understanding is not yet where it needs to be. And so as we get to verse 43, he will ask a follow-up question, which will reveal their hearts, reveal their minds, reveal their lack of understanding. He said to them, "Well, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord?" It was as if he was saying to them, "Okay, you religious leaders, so far so good. You say he's the Son of David, but let's cut to the chase. Let's have a Bible study. Let's see if you really understand what is going on in God's Word. Do you understand the meaning of this important text?" He did the same thing with the Sadducees, who thought they knew so much about the Torah. And Jesus pointed out in the very Torah that they accepted, it taught contrary to what they taught. That there was, in fact, an afterlife, that they needed to follow, that there's a covenant-keeping God. He showed the lawyers and the scribes that they didn't have a full understanding of the text either, and now he'll do that again with the Pharisees in a very public forum. He'll let them know that they really don't understand this text that they claim to be teaching. And I hope we've seen the warnings week after week that we've seen this, that we can get so familiar with having our eyes gloss over a page and perhaps even seeing something again and again that we close our hearts, as it were, and we don't even investigate what it really is saying. And dig into the depths and riches of God's Word. And Jesus is going to challenge them. Do you really understand the Word? And so he quotes now in verse 44 from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now we're not going to look at the whole psalm this morning. That's why we had it read during the invocation passage. But as I give just some highlights of Psalm 110, you can see why it was one of the major psalms that the early church used to show who Jesus was. And so perhaps this week, just write a little note and say, read Psalm 110 and study it again. And just let the word soak into your heart and mind of what was happening, what was said 1,000 years before Christ. And to show how God was paving the way for the coming of Christ. But a brief summary of Psalm 110 is that in verse 1, the Messiah is said to sit at God's right hand, the position of honor. In verse 2, the Messiah is the one who will reign among the nations and will judge them, especially the enemies of God. In verse 4, the Messiah will be the one who will reign as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, and that's an expression that is just full of biblical importance as this king-priest, which was an unusual combination in the Old Testament, but this king-priest of Psalm 110 will both reign and serve the people of God. And in verse 6, he will judge the nations. Now, that's just for starters, but I encourage you to look at it this week and dig deeper into the text. And then as you ask God to give you eyes to see, say, wow, this was pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a greater glimpse and grasp of who Jesus is as a result. Well, what are some of the reasons why Jesus might have used this verse? I think we can come up with a few of them. The first is to point out that the Spirit is the author. Who is the Messiah, Jesus asks. He said, well, he's the son of David. Granted, the son of David. How is David saying, my son is also my Lord? How is it that in the Spirit, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, and Jesus gives the answer? That David, who was the great king of old, saw the coming of the Messiah and recognized him as the Lord, and he did it under the power of God, the Holy Spirit. David, as you know, was the author of at least 70 of the Psalms that we have in our songbook in the Bible that we call the Book of Psalms. He wrote at least 70 of them. And at times he was very much aware that he was under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit as he was recording. For he says in 2 Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. And this has been the testimony of since the early days of the church, the recognition that it is God who speaks through man. And as a result, that's how we have the book that is our book today, the Bible. If we look at the testimony of the early church, we're going to look at a few passages out of Acts chapter 1. First, we see in Acts 1:16, the disciples are meeting together in the upper room, and look at what they're saying. Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. There was a recognition of the early church that the Holy Spirit had been speaking through David. We see another example in Acts chapter 2 as Peter is preaching the gospel to the crowd gathered on that Pentecost Sunday. And as he's preaching the gospel, he says, brothers, I must say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, it's interesting that Peter refers to David as a prophet. And a prophet is one who receives a message from the Lord and speaks the truth of God's word to God's people. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. One more example, we could multiply many, but this is just to show you that the church, early church, was wrestling with the idea, and they concluded that David spoke and the words that we have in the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, they're being persecuted, and they're gathering together to pray. And as they are praying, they quote from Psalm 2, which was a psalm of David. And they were praying, and they said, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" So the Lord here is very cleverly establishing a truth as he uses Psalm 110. He's establishing that both there is the Davidic authorship of the Psalms, but also a divine authorship of the Psalms. So there's a bit of mystery there, but we do confess what we have in our Bible. We confess that the Bible is both truly a human book, written by real human authors in real space and time, who use their intelligence and their education and their skills and their thought patterns to write down what they were thinking about. But we confess at the same time that it's a truly divine book, as it was God the Holy Spirit who was moving his people along so that what was written is exactly what we have written today. All 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. We have exactly the Word of God. And that's why I had this conversation with Brother Don 2 weeks ago. He was talking about how wonderful it is that the Word of God just hangs together. It all just works together and complements one another. Why? Because it has a common author, big A, the Holy Spirit, who superintended the human authors, small a, so that they record the plan of God. And aren't we blessed to have a copy of it in our hands today? So Jesus affirms that the Bible comes from the Spirit of God and as its author. And so if we have any questions, then that's why we seek the author. That's why we begin every time we open the Word of God with a prayer, "Father, open my eyes that I might see the wonderful things in your law." But a second thing that we can see here is that in Psalm 110, we have a foreshadowing, as it were, or a symbol or a sign of the Father talking to the Son. This verse that Jesus is quoting here, Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It is one of the most important verses in helping to understand the Messiah, understanding Christ, understanding how he can be both truly human and truly man. And I'm going to, as appears on the screen, I'm going to put it how it should appear if we were to fully understand the verses, the words that are behind it. The Lord, notice in all caps, says to my Lord, with just one capital letter and the rest lowercase, "Sit at my right hand." So if this is David speaking and Jesus has affirmed that it's David who is speaking, then who is it that is above David, who is considered my Lord? David, who was the great king in ancient Israel, is now referring to someone as his Lord. Who is it that's higher than him? Who is the one to whom he refers to? And when we do a word study then, and we look at the words that are behind these words in the original language, it helps us to understand. The first word in the Hebrew is the word Yahweh. Yahweh means the living one, the I am. It's the personal name for God. God uses this word, this name, for himself, and it only refers to himself. It's his personal name, his covenant-keeping nature, I am. But to whom is the I am speaking? To Adonai. Adonai, which means the mighty one. The word Adon is the root of the word. It means the mighty one. And the ending, the AI ending, is how you personalize it or make it possessive in the Hebrew. So it literally means the mighty one of me, or the Lord of me, or my Lord, my mighty one. And so the Lord, who is Yahweh, is speaking to someone who is equal to him but is distinct from him and is greater than David. And so we see that in seed form, at least. We have images of the Trinity even in the Old Testament. The Father is speaking to the Son. To whom could the Father speak? To whom could the Father give this promise and say, "Sit at my right hand"? Who could sit in the position of privilege except one who would be equal to God? Remember, the question is, If the Messiah is David's son, how can he also be David's Lord? And what does this Yahweh, what does the living one, the I am, say to Adonai? We've already referred to it. Sit at my right hand. But the right hand of God is to be his equal, is to sit in this position of privilege and power and to have the authority that he has. And what was the famous, most used title that Jesus used of himself all throughout his earthly ministry? It's the Son of Man. He used the Son of Man as his title, his preferred title more than any other. Where does the idea of the Son of Man come from? And for that, we've already looked at it in previous weeks, but we're going to look at it again, and I'm telling you, we're going to come back to it because it's fundamental to understanding why Jesus was crucified by the Jews. So, we need to go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel, writing under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, writing between 500 and 600 years before Christ, has a vision. And what kind of vision does he have? He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, a heavenly seeing, the heavenly powers that are there. And there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is God Almighty. Someone like a son of man approaches the Ancient of Days and is presented before him. And what happens? Verse 14. And to him, the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's a prediction of the ascension of Christ. And he ascended to the throne and he received a kingdom from the Father. And the Father said, sit at my right hand until I crush all of your enemies. This is what Jesus will claim at his trial. They will say, are you the Son of God? And he will say, yes, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And they tear their clothes and they crucify him, accusing him of blasphemy. But Jesus knows that he is receiving a kingdom that is eternal. Who can receive an eternal kingdom that sits at the position of authority of God unless he's equal to God himself? You get an idea of who the My Lord of David is? Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies at your feet. Here's the promise that we have. We're on the winning side if we're in Christ. The gospel is going to go forth. The Great Commission is going to be fulfilled. There are going to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from every nook and cranny, from every tribe and language and family and tongue. They're going to be before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign over them throughout all eternity in the renewed creation, in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's our hope. For now, he reigns in our hearts. He reigns through the church. He's a greater leader than a simple military leader that the Jews of Jesus' day were waiting. So that brings us then to the great question. The great question. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus has established that David is speaking of the Messiah in Psalm 110. The Jews knew that much. They knew that the Messiah was the son of David. But if those things are true, how can David call his son his Lord? And that is the question. And this would go against everything that was known in antiquity, because in antiquity, in a family lineage, it was the father who was always greater. The father, the patriarch, was the apex of a family line. And the ones that came after just weren't quite as high. That was how it was viewed in antiquity. But now we have King David, the greatest king in ancient Israel, speaking under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, saying that the Messiah is his son and will be greater than he, referring to him as my Lord. So how do we answer that question today? Because you might be asked it, and I want you to be ready to give an answer. How is it that David can call his son his Lord? Well, we disaffirm what we believe. That's what I went back to the beginning, where I asked you to put the thinking caps on and to wrestle with it, how Jesus can be truly God and truly man in one person forever. In human terms, we know he was from the line of David. That was to fulfill prophecy. Yet he was also the divine Son of Man. This title that shows his divinity. That this was the Son who was born that transcends the merely human level. And now we know in a deeper level what we celebrate at Christmas time. What is happening when Jesus is born in Bethlehem? So now, looking at what Jesus is presenting, what Psalm 110 means, let's revisit some of those famous Christmas passages. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, each of those terms has such prophetic significance about the identity of Jesus Christ. But verse 7 says this, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Messiah will be from God, sit on the throne of David, and rule over an eternal kingdom. How about another passage that points to the coming of Christ? Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Messiah who was to come will have the name the Lord our righteousness. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, says that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And as he preaches the gospel, what is our hope? That we'll be found not clothed in the filthy rags of our sin, that would be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The Messiah comes as a branch of David, who will be king. And this was fulfilled in the days of David. There's other places you can look at, both in Isaiah 11, it talks about the Messiah who would be both a root and a shoot of David. David is recognizing 1,000 years before Jesus that someone is greater than he, who is the Lord, who is the Messiah, and he does so under the power of God the Holy Spirit. That's why Matthew, when you notice, as he started his gospel, he says the chronology or the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the Son of David. It's the first expression that he uses. He wants his readers, his Jewish leaders, to understand that this one who came would come from the line of David, but would far surpass the line of David, in fact, would be the ruler over all eternity when the fullness of his kingdom comes. And now we get to perhaps our most well-known, if it were a Christmas story, found in Luke chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole story, but just listen to the testimony of the angel as it speaks about who this one that is born to Mary. I'm just going to read from Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. He, Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, Son of the Exalted One, Son of the Ancient of Days, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, just as promised in 2 Samuel 7. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, as promised in Isaiah and in 2 Samuel. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The son that was to be born to David will be of the house of David and will rule forever. And so we can affirm then with the saints of all time that Jesus is the God-man. The God-man. Truly God, truly man, in one person, forever, the only mediator between God and man. And the early church preached this. This is what they recognized. In Acts chapter 2, they confessed that Jesus was the Messiah as Peter is preaching the gospel. Peter preached that this Messiah would be crucified and rose again, and he would rise again, whereas his father David remained in his tomb. But Jesus would not remain in his tomb. The early church confessed that Jesus Christ, when he ascended, sat down at the right hand of God, where he now sits and rules and reigns and intercedes for us. And as he sits there, he is greater than the angels. A name given that is high above the angels, and I said, intercedes for us. Just think about that. Right now, as we gather in this place, the Son of Man is seated at the throne of the Ancient of Days, praying on behalf of the saints of God. Praying for us that we will persevere. Praying for us that we will understand the Word of God. Praying for us that we will grow in righteousness. Praying for us that we will apply more and more the gospel truths that we already know. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is busy praying on our behalf, should we at not least join him at some points along the way and pray for ourselves and pray for one another? And as he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, he awaits until the Father puts everything under his feet. So Jesus, standing in the temple, confronting these religious leaders, is making a bold claim to his own deity by using Psalm 110, verse 1, saying that he is on equal terms with the Father. And so this is how then King David can call the Messiah, who is his son, can call him his Lord. And so we rejoice then when we see the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. At the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. He is the fulfillment of all that was promised to be truly God and truly man, not only who would be David's ultimate son, but David's sovereign Lord. This Jesus, through whom all things were created, is not only the creator of David, he's the one that upholds him by the word of his power. And he rules over all as the God-man. He's born of David's line, but he rules over all and will forever and ever and ever. And our hearts should palpitate with joy and spill over and sing, what a mighty God we serve. But here's the question that I have for you this morning. To all within the sound of my voice, do you know this one as the Savior and ruler of your life? Have you bent the knee to the one before whom you will bow one day as Lord and Savior? Even now, even today, he will receive all who will come to him, who will cry out to him and say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I recognize that Jesus bears the sin of sinners, and receives them as they come in humble repentance. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we have the opportunity, and indeed the responsibility, while we still have breath, to meet Jesus as our Savior, or we will one day meet him as our judge. Today, if you hear his voice, I plead with you, do not harden your heart. And with that declaration that Jesus has given of who he is, we see then in our last point, briefly, Jesus has the Pharisees reduced to silence. Reduced to silence. He has challenged all their way of thinking about who the Son of David is, just as he's challenged their understanding of the law, just as he's challenged the meaning of the temple, the meaning of the kingdom of God, and their view of the Messiah was far too small, far too limited. They wanted simply a warrior and a victor. But Jesus is the divine sovereign who sits at the right hand of God, who will come in glory and great power, who will crush all of his enemies and will rule over a redeemed creation forever and ever. And what was the response of the Pharisees? And no one, it's a strong word in the original, udes, not even one. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They had no answer to his claim to deity, to his divine sonship. They had no answer to how Jesus could fulfill this psalm of being both David's son and David's Lord. Against his wisdom, they had no answer. And so once again, in a very public forum, he has defeated them through the use of the word of God. And they don't want to risk any more embarrassment. But they would not confess. And so they would go out and look for other ways to put an end to him. This is only Tuesday of that holy week. There's a few more days of confrontation and struggle. Instead of hailing him as king, they would kill him as a blasphemer. Thankfully, the biblical record does record that some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees did become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see testimonies of that in the book of Acts. But many of them did not. And it's almost as if Jesus is answering a question and he's just saying, 3, 2, 1, and he silenced them. They had nothing left to say. What could they say? They thought they had the home court advantage. But he thwarted them at every turn. So they'll seek another way to get rid of him. Next week, the dynamics of the scene will change a little bit. Now that Jesus has the attention of the crowds in the temple who begin to address them, and then he'll begin a series of challenges and critiques of the spiritual leadership of Jerusalem of the first century. And he will be direct and he will be bold. And we'll take several weeks to analyze the heart issues that were behind all of these different things that Jesus is addressing. But until then, what are some lessons we can take from today's sermon? Well, because God is the author of the scriptures, we will read them with reverence and obey them with joy. Because God is the author of the scriptures, we will read them with reverence and obey them with joy. I hope we'll continue to remember how privileged we are to have a copy of God's word. Many believers in the world today would long to have one in their hands and don't yet have one. Secondly, because Jesus is both God and man, we will cling to him as our mediator and as the only way to the Father. He still is the way that we get to the Father. He still is the one who leads us and guides our prayers as we pray to the Father. And thirdly, because Jesus is now at God's right hand praying for us, we will pray to the Father with reverent boldness. He bids us come, come and pray. Enter in, and he prays on our behalf, and he prays with us as we pray to the Father. And because Jesus is Lord, we acknowledge his rule over our lives and rejoice that he is in charge of them. Isn't it good to know that there is one who is both David's son and David's Lord and his control over all things in our lives? That's a safe place to be, abiding in the arms of the Almighty. Now, as you go out today, I've put a copy of an article put together by Ligonier Ministries. It's a recent statement on Christology, what we believe about Christ. It's entitled The Word Made Flesh. I commend it to you to just pick up a copy. It's at the desk as you go out. Take the time to read it, study it, look at the scriptures, grow in your understanding of this one that we confess as both the Son of David and the Lord of David. And rejoice in what a great and mighty Savior we have. Let's pray. And now to you, Father, we turn. And as you have been leading us in these moments, we now ask you, Father, to give clarity and understanding and help us in application. Father, I pray that as we leave this place today, we will leave with a greater sense of awe of how great the Lord Jesus Christ is. And as we do that, our lives would continue to be changed and transformed because we have met with him who is the living one. And so, Father, we ask that you'd continue to build in us that life-giving truth of your word. And thank you for showing us a precious vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Receive great glory, Father, as we understand it and as we apply it, and strengthen us to live it out as we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.